Greetings to you from the saints that make up King's Cross Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. The church is a little over a year old, so just a baby, but we send greetings, 15 or 16 of us, 2 summers ago, that now, by God's grace, our membership's around 112, 115 or so people. Just tell you thank you. Thank you for your leadership. Thank you for Pillar Network. Thank you for your friendship and partnership in the gospel. Thank you for your financial support. This church has meant a great deal to us in just a short period of time, and so we thank you just for your love and partnership in the gospel. Also excited about this chance. I told Dwayne last night, I was texting with him and said, I'm excited at some level to exchange pulpits, though I'm also a little like jaded about it because I wish I was there to kind of host you and be hospitable and see you interact with our folks and our folks with you. But I'm excited to be at Open Door. And so I just share that with you. One of the reasons also I'm jaded is that I let him pick his text. And he gave me numbers. You know what I mean? I just don't know what kind of pastor would say, hey, guest preacher, come preach on numbers. But so did Dwayne, so y'all need to give him a hard time for that, if you don't mind. But turn to Numbers 21 if you haven't already. I really am excited about this series that you guys are studying, finding Christ in every book of the Bible. The Bible itself is a story of redemption. God's redemption of a broken world and a broken people who've rebelled against him, gone away from him. And then the hero of this story is Christ himself. The very Son of God, the second person of the Trinity who would live for us, die for us, rise for us, ascend for us, and promises to come back and restore all things to himself. And what we see in the scriptures in the Old Testament are these promises made. In the New Testament, these promises kept. And these promises are called covenants. And this year, Open Door, if you're a visitor, again, welcome to visitors, your first time. Open Door is doing a series where they're saying we not only want to find Christ in every book of the Bible, at the center of every book of the Bible, but we want our lives to center around Christ. So far this year, you guys have seen in Genesis, Pastor Dwayne show you that Christ was our provider, even as the Lamb of God was slain, similar to Abraham and Isaac in that story. In Exodus, you saw that Christ was the Passover Lamb. In Leviticus, that Christ was our atoning sacrifice or our covering. This week, we come to the book of Numbers, the fourth book in the Pentateuch. Christians refer to the Pentateuch. Jewish believers call this the Torah or the Law. So the first 5 books of the Bible, written by Moses, where we see that in the law of God, God reveal himself. The book is called Numbers because of the 2 censuses recorded in chapter 1 and then again in verse 26. It opens with God's people gathered in the wilderness of Sinai, just a little over a year, one year removed from their deliverance in Egyptian captivity. They receive God's law on Sinai. They know God's revelation of himself, how they are to live as the redeemed people of God. And they've built the tabernacle so that God's presence indeed is dwelling among them. This first census that the book opens with a census to show us that God is the faithful God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that when he made the promise to Abraham to bless the nations through him, that the numbers would be more than the sand on the seashore, that he's kept his good word, he's kept his faithful promise to do that. It also, in this census, we see that God has able men over 20 years old, able and qualified to fight in the holy war required to go into Canaan. The book ends with Israel on the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, preparing to enter into the promised land, which will eventually happen, but it will not happen with this generation, the first generation, but instead the second generation led by Joshua rather than the first generation led by Moses. In between, sitting on the edge of the promised land, receiving redemption and God's law and revelation, we have Israel in this 40-year wilderness where the faithful God who's been faithful to demonstrate himself over and over and over watches his people respond unfaithfully. The grumbling complaints of God's people while spending 40 years in the wilderness reveals their unbelief, their disobedience, their rebellion against God as his people. And this leads to God's just judgment. This first generation led by Moses will not enter the promised land. But God will keep his covenant promise to his people, and so the second generation led by Joshua will. Yet that's what this book is about, this tension, God's faithfulness. Even in spite of man's unfaithfulness, God remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy. Sin is costly. It leads to judgment, but our covenant-keeping God is faithful. So where do we see Christ in Numbers? As Dwayne has said over and over throughout this series, we see him all over the book. One of the great themes of this book is God's presence with his people in the tabernacle and then in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. Christ himself is Emmanuel, God with us, the presence of God among his people. Jesus reveals himself in John chapter 4 to the woman at the well and says, I'm the living water. In Numbers chapter 20, we see Moses strike the rock and God provide water to keep his people alive. A pagan king under the sovereign control of Yahweh prophesies that the coming Messiah will be a king in Numbers 24. But the place we find Christ most clearly in this book is in this somewhat strange story of this bronze serpent in Numbers chapter 21. And in this story, we'll see that God of Israel is faithful to his promises again despite his people's unfaithfulness. We see that he is holy and a just judge, and yet slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And this really highlights the knot of tension in the Old Testament, doesn't it? How can God be a just judge who will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished, and yet a merciful God who will keep his promises to bless the nations through his covenant people despite their unbelief and sin? How can God keep his promise that sin leads to death in Genesis 2:17 and yet through the seed of the woman bring new life in Genesis 3:15? How can this tension be resolved? Let's turn to Numbers 21 and see if we can untangle the knot of this tension. And we'll see even in God's faithfulness that Christ himself untangles the knot in this tension of the Old Testament, but even in the tension of our life. If you want to title this morning, Christ, Our Life. Let me pray and ask for help as we go to Numbers 21. Father God, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, asking would you open up our hearts and our minds, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And in seeing Christ, may we see him as our life, the essence of and the pathway to our life. And Father, may you receive great glory that you're due in Jesus' name. Amen. Sinful man and a holy God. That's where we open in this strange scene. Sinful man and a holy God. That's the tension, again, that we feel in this book. Just to catch you all on up to where we're at in chapter 21. In chapters 9 and 10, Israel celebrates the second Passover. So from Sinai to Kadesh. But by chapter 11, they're already grumbling. So think about the Passover meal. You guys celebrated this in Exodus, thought about this in Exodus. And they celebrate that for the second time. And then suddenly they're still and yet complaining. Miriam and Aaron oppose Moses in chapter 12. And then chapters 13 and 14 record that famous scene where the spies are sent into Canaan. And they come back, and 10 of the 12 give the report. And what's the report? The land is just like God promised, flowing with milk and honey. He wasn't lying to us. He's true. He's faithful. It's what he promised. However, the people in the land are too much for us. Ignoring the evidence of the census in chapter 1, ignoring the mountain of evidence of God's faithfulness in the past, they report that this is not worth it. And then they rebel against God, against Moses, against Aaron. And God warns judgment is coming for those who do not trust him. And then they try to respond and they overcorrect and say, okay, well, we'll go do it. We'll go fight. This time without God's presence. And so they take a defeat. They take an L. They lose. And in chapters 16 through 20, we see more rebellion, more laws, more purification, instructions given, more judgment as Miriam and Aaron die rather than entering the promised land. And then finally in chapter 21, they obey God and they experience their first victory. And so it feels like this massive turning point in the book. Finally, victory. And then we read in verse 4. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many of people Israel have died. We see Israel again, similar to Exodus, complaining despite God's grace to them. But before we go trying to violently or frustratingly or critically take a splinter out of Israel's eye, we might want to consider and look at the speck in our own. Because it's easy to read this story and studying all week and look at Israel and be like, y'all are tripping. Like, what is wrong with y'all? Like, God has done so much. Why in the world would you complain? But then I see, even maybe in my own heart, have you ever been frustrated by God's timing? Have you ever wondered, God, why do you still have me here? Why am I still in this job or not yet have received that job? Why am I still single? Why is my marriage still struggling? Why have you not delivered me from the sin that I'm seeking to put to death, but I'm still fighting? Why not this sickness? Have you ever been frustrated with the providence of God in your life? such that it led to complaining from your heart and from your mouth. We see Israel's impatience flows from not trusting in God's promises, and these complaints are against God's providence. And that reveals the sinful nature of their hearts, and if we're honest, of our hearts. And so I just want to look at least four ways that we see the nature of the sinful human heart that we learn from Israel and see even in our own heart. First observation, impatience leads you to forget God's past faithfulness, even when it's right in front of you. Impatience leads you to forget God's past faithfulness, even when it's right in front of you. Think of what has happened to them. They've witnessed some of the most spectacular events that God has ever done in human history. Think about they saw God deliver all these plagues to Pharaoh to demonstrate, not even Pharaoh is stronger than me. They watched him deliver them through the Passover. We celebrate what you guys have talked about. That he demonstrates, Pharaoh, you will let my people go when I tell you to let them go. And I will send these 10 plagues and it'll culminate in this final one and you will let them go. And then once he did let them go, they watched as the Red Sea parted open. And they were delivered, they were redeemed despite their sin. And then they watched that same waters of a judgment come crashing down on Pharaoh and his army. And even during the time of the wilderness, in this book, they've watched a rock give them something to drink. That's incredible. Like, I don't know if you realize that's incredible. That's incredible. They've been drinking water from a rock in addition to the manna provided from heaven that give them what they need to survive. God has kept his promises over and over. And now they're on their way to the promised land around the Red Sea, which is like a flashing neon light of the promises of God. But being impatient, they began to speak out against God and against his servant Moses. Again, I ask you, have you ever struggled with impatience, with discontent in God's timing? Has the impatience in that moment led you to forget the faithfulness of God in the past? I don't know if you just think deeply about it. Often when we're making complaints about present circumstances, we're doing it in the midst of answered prayers. Like there are things all around us we prayed and longed for that God answered, and now we're complaining, even though the prayers that surround us are evidences that God is good and that his providence is directed towards his people. And the worst part of our impatience is that it reveals arrogant and ungrateful hearts that think we know better than the sovereign God how he ought to orient our lives. Second observation, impatience leads to complaints against God's grace. So impatience, discontentment in the soul leads you to actually complain against God's grace. So they say, why have you brought us up out of Egypt? They didn't deserve to be delivered in the first place. He delivered them. He redeemed them. He purchased them from the bondage of slavery. And they're saying, why did you do that? Why did you set me free? Sinful discontentment leads not only to a lack of gratitude for salvation, but actually a complaint against it that often is accompanied by this desire, like it would be better to go back. Like it would be better to go back to the bondage of your sin than submit and trust God's good providence over your life in these circumstances right now. Discontent in the present is prone to view the past through rose-colored glasses, while viewing the present and the future through dark, cloudy glasses. You tend to look back through rose-colored glasses at those good things of the past, ignoring the bad things of the past, while looking in the moment with not eyes not to see any of the good in the moment or in the future, but only through dark, cloudy lenses. Thirdly, discontentment leads to subjective and untrue nonsense. Discontentment leads to subjective and untrue nonsense. Did y'all notice what they said? This is entertaining. Like, there's no food and there's no water and this food is worthless. You just said there were no food. So in this moment, there's this subjective experience. I don't like my circumstances. I ain't got nothing to eat, and this food's terrible. You just contradicted yourself. This is nonsense. And this is what sin does. This is what discontentment does when you're so arrogant to think you know better than God how he ought to govern your life. You complain and you say things that if you would just listen to yourself, doesn't even make sense. And so you would realize I shouldn't listen to myself. I should speak truth to myself. That's why Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you're listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? That you're listening to this untrue, subjective nonsense as you complain against God and God's people about these circumstances detached from the promises of God? Fourth observation, discontentment and impatient grumbling against a holy God is sin worthy of just judgment. If we come to this text and we find that this seems a little bit strange to us, that God would appoint poisonous snakes to bite people and they would die, and that feels a little bit harsh, or maybe really, really harsh, and so therefore we're a bit offended and troubled by it, the only reason you would be troubled by that is because you think too low of God's holiness, and you minimize man's sinfulness against the holy God. And so you think, that's not right, that's too harsh. But friends, to shake your fist at circumstances is to be in danger of shaking your fist at the God who's sovereign over those circumstances. And honestly, it's often our sin that places us in those circumstances to begin with. So then we're shaking our fist at the God sovereign over circumstances because we're in circumstances our sin placed us in, and we're mad at Him. And we need to understand that this is a serious offense against a holy and righteous and good God who is just and kind in all His ways. The second census in this book, again, I told you, happens in chapter 26. So the 40 years in the wilderness is actually a judgment upon this nation for their lack of faithfulness, upon these individuals within this nation. God will still keep His covenant promises, but He'll do it through another generation. And so He's going to let them die, and there's going to be different judgments, and their sin will lead them to death. But the writer of Hebrews says we should learn from this. We should be warned from this judgment. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another, church, every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we've come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. God, is this not true? We connect the dots. Again, we don't want to judge Israel too harshly without looking at our own hearts. God had miraculously delivered Israel, miraculously provided manna from heaven, water from the rock. He had delivered the law to them on Mount Sinai, and yet they complained and longed to go back to Egyptian bondage. Many of them died under God's just judgment from poisonous snakes. But Christian, has not God miraculously delivered us from the bondage of our sin? Has He not provided for us in Christ the bread of life and the living water? Then let us take care not to look and make sure there not be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart leading us to fall away from the living God. So there's the tension, right? Sinful man and a holy God. So how do we respond? Secondly, a plea for mercy. Look at verse 7. Plea for mercy. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that He take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. As we've just seen, sin leads to death. The judgment of God is owed to sinners who rebel against Him. And sin leads to death. And when we understand that the sovereign Lord of all, including our circumstances, is the one governing our life, we understand our complaint against our circumstances can even be a complaint against His providential care. And even if they're a mystery to us, it's fine if you don't understand your circumstances. So you don't have to feel all warm and fuzzy and love all of them. You just want to trust the sovereign God over them. And you can say to God, even if I don't understand, even if I'm hurting, if You've dealt with my greatest issues, namely sin and rebellion against You, I have all that I need. Help me be faithful, even in the midst of the mysterious situation I found myself in. Because sin leads to death. It promises satisfaction and delivers destruction. Sin promises life but delivers death. And so Israel goes to Moses and confesses their sin against Moses and against God and pleads that Moses might intercede on their behalf. And so Moses goes before the Lord in prayer. Now this is a familiar scene in this book. It's not the first time this interaction has happened. Again, after they brought back the bad report from spying in Canaan, revealing they didn't trust God's providence, they didn't trust His promises, they didn't trust that He was a covenant-keeping God. Again, judgment's coming, the warning of judgment's there, and they appeal to Moses, and then Moses goes to the Lord in prayer. And I would imagine in Numbers 21, he prays a very similar prayer that we read in Numbers chapter 14. And Moses first responds by reminding God, boldly, You are the covenant-keeping God. So listen to what he says. Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians, if You let us die, if You kill us all off, will hear of it, for you brought up this people in your might from among them. And they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness. And now, please, let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying the Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on their children to the third and fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of the people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt until now. So what does Moses do when he pleads with God in prayer? He pleads with God in prayer according to God's faithfulness to God's purposes. So he pleads and says, God, I'm pleading according to your power and your purposes, not based on these people's response, not their faithfulness, but your faithfulness, not their goodness, but your goodness, according to the greatness of your steadfast love. He pleads with God according to God's granting forgiveness in the past. You've forgiven us in the past. Oh God, would you forgive us again? Friend, we have much to learn about confession and pleas for mercy and even intercession from Moses and Israel in this scene. We learn, even as Israel confessed, that when we complain about God's timing, we complain about God himself. When we complain about the faithful, even if flawed leaders that God has given to us, we're complaining about gifts that God has given to us. So, yes, Moses is flawed. He doesn't get to go into the promised land either. But God is personally offended by complaints against Moses as well. And so we must confess these sins as what they are: rebellion against a gracious and faithful God. We don't need to water them down when we confess sin. We need to confess them the way God sees them, the way he shows us the scriptures tell us what sin is. God, we've sinned against you. I think of Psalm 51 and David when he's confessing against you and you only have I sinned, O Lord. So we go honest in our confession, and then we plead with God according to his character and his covenantal love. Not because we've confessed it rightly, but because he is faithful to his name and he will be faithful to his people. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Paul tells us in Corinthians, right? For all the promises of God find their yes and amen in Christ. And so we pray in Jesus' name, because when we pray in Jesus' name, we're saying, God, keep your covenant to your people through your Son, the one who's purchased us by his blood, which seals us up by the Spirit and will return for us. And so we plead with Christ, or we plead with God in Jesus' name. So how does God untangle the knot of tension then? He's slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and yet he will by no means clear the guilty. You should be concerned. God, how do you untangle this knot? How will you forgive me and yet not clear the guilty? What do we do with this riddle, this tension? Thirdly and lastly, look and live. Look and live. Verse 8, and the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So Moses fashions this bronze serpent, places it on a pole, raises it up in the wilderness, and everyone who looks upon the serpent, rather than die from the serpent's poison, miraculously has new life. So you look to the serpent, and if you're Israel, you're thinking, I'm seeing what I deserve, this snake to bite me with its poison to kill me. Yet God, in a miraculous way, is raising this up to show me what I deserve and yet demonstrating and giving me grace to preserve and give me new life. Where do we find Christ in Numbers? Do you find even a hint of evidence in your heart of the same sinful discontentment and unbelief as we see in the Israelites? Do you find a heart that is sometimes guilty of shaking its fist at God, not believing in his promises, not believing in his good providence? Instead of celebrating him, you're fighting and complaining. Would you then, under present conviction, cry out to God for mercy? So when you see this and you realize, oh my goodness, I am sinful and I've sinned against the holy God, what shall I do? Will you be willing to humble yourself and cry out for mercy? But here's the problem. Moses isn't a sufficient mediator. Even he was prevented from going into the promised land and entering that rest in that moment. And he died. So how can a sinner such as you and a sinner such as me be saved from that just judgment of God? We all deserve the death that comes to all bitten by the serpent of sin. All of our lips are guilty of spewing the venom of complaints against God. Is there any hope? That's the question. This is the great tension, the great riddle, the great knot of the Old Testament. How will God forgive iniquity and transgression, but by no means clear the guilty? How can he keep his promise of death for sinners, Genesis 2:17, and his promise of life to sinners through the woman, Genesis 3:15? John chapter 3, Nicodemus, an expert on the Jewish law, comes up to the Lord Jesus, and he asks a question. He kind of sneaks off at night. He didn't want his boys to know he's there, probably. That's what I think. He sneaks off in the dark. He talks to Christ, and he asks him this question, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them. So he's, look, I know the history of Israel. I know they saw things no one else had seen in the deliverance and the Exodus and the Passover. I know what happened. And I'm watching you, Jesus. I'm watching your life. I'm watching these signs. And I'm telling you, this is unique. And I know about that unique. And this unique is that kind of unique. Clearly, God is with you. And so he's got a question for him. Jesus then explains to Nicodemus, he says, look, you can't see the kingdom of God and you can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is a little tripped up by this. He's like, hold up, Jesus. Like, again, I just gave you props. I called you rabbi. You don't even have training. So I'm coming humbly and respectfully calling you rabbi. And now you're saying, unless I'm born again, I can't see or enter the kingdom. As a grown man, am I supposed to enter into the womb of my mom? I don't think Mom Dukes is going to be down with that one. I don't think she's going to like this idea. What are you talking about? And so there's this kind of this moment where he's supposed to be an expert on the law. He's supposed to be an expert. He probably memorized the first five books of the Bible by the time he was 5 years old. And he has this interaction with Jesus. He's like, what are you talking about? Jesus is like, you just proved my point. John chapter 3, verse 12. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one's ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So just as the Israelites were saved from God's judgment to new earthly life, Christ says, the one who looks to the raised Son of God, crucified in his place, by faith will have eternal life. God has been faithful to the glory of his name and to show grace to sinful man. Think on Christ. He never mumbled a complaint against God. Instead, when he was tempted to feed himself while fasting and hungry, and Satan says, turn these rocks into bread, man shall not live by bread alone. He was faithful. He trusted his Father's good providence and his Father's promises every step of the way. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. Yet in Christ's death, our sin was punished with death. In Christ's death, God's holy wrath was absorbed. In Christ's death, God's holiness is preserved. Sin leads to death, just like he promised in Genesis 2:17. We may have the poisonous sin of the serpent's bite, but he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. So just as they would have looked and seen the snake, which is what they deserve, so we can look and see the cross and know that's what we deserve. Just like they see this one, this interesting theme of judgment, raised and through faith they're saved. So we know, and Paul tells us, the cross is a curse. Cursed is anyone who's hanged on a tree. And we see our Christ raised up. And he's the Christ who will raise up again after 3 days. And so we understand, unlike Israel, who foolishly ends up, Hezekiah has to destroy this bronze serpent because they start worshiping the actual bronze. It's not foolish for us to worship the Christ because the bronze was pointing to the Christ, the one who would suffer and die, who would go down into the grave, take our sin there, and then resurrect from the grave, demonstrating he's the one all of this was pointing to. And then ascend and sit at the Father's right hand, interceding for us as the true and better Moses, even right now. So the knot of the Old Testament is a crimson cord that's untangled on a Roman cross. This is what we see. The knot of the Old Testament, God's justice, God's mercy,
is untangled in a Roman cross. Christ himself is what every single book in the Bible is pointing to. This is why Paul says in Romans 3, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We've all complained. We've all mumbled at God's good providence, at the circumstances in our life, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Non-Christian friend, look and live. Christ was resurrected because he died in your place for your sins. He faithfully obeyed, and he faithfully drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very last drop that you might receive the mercy of God. God is just. He punished your sin with death. If you would believe on Christ, Christ's death in your place rather than yours. And God is merciful, forgiving all who would repent and believe and trust in Christ for new life. Listen to the famous 19th century British preacher, my homie Charles Spurgeon. Got to reference Spurgeon as much as I can. It's my dude. Articulating his own story, his own conversion. He speaks, there was snow one Sunday morning, so he ends up going to a church, Primitive Methodist church he didn't plan on going to that morning. He finds his way in there. The preacher wasn't even there. It was maybe a deacon, maybe a member, just a person who kind of stands up and utters a few simple words. And Spurgeon says this: "Then lifting up his hands, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist could do, 'Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live. I saw at once the way of salvation.' I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I've been waiting to do 50 things, but when I heard the word 'look,' what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was going, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them, of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before, 'Trust Christ and you shall be saved.' He it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, 'Ere since by faith I saw the stream, thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme, and shall be till I die.'" When we place Christ at the center of our life, we find that he is our life. He's the essence of our life and the pathway to our life. Christ himself is all that we need, and so we look to him by grace through faith. He is the victory in this life and life forevermore. When you place Christ at the center, then you have life. That's what it means to have life, is to look to Christ at the center of all things. And so, brothers and sisters, Christians, I would say, let us learn from the mistakes of Israel. Paul tells us that's why it's recorded for us, that when we have Christ as our life, we live trusting him, and no matter our circumstances, no matter how bad they might be, no matter the difficulty, we know he is our life. And if we have him, we have all that we need. And so Paul, to close us out, warns us, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Brother, sister, whatever circumstance you're going through, no temptation is overtaking that's not common to man. God is faithful. That's what Israel was unfaithful, but our God is faithful. And God has recorded this, has written this down for us, that we might believe He's the faithful covenant-keeping God, that we might look and live and look and live until we see Him face to face. May that be our life. May that be our testimony, because He's faithful. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for grace. We thank You for Your faithfulness, that even when we've gone astray, You stay faithful. Even when we've rebelled, You remain faithful. But we tremble before Your just judgment, knowing these are not hollow warnings. Sin leads to death. And so we thank You that Christ died in our place and rose again. May we look to Him and live. May our life be a testimony of looking and living. God, I pray for any non-Christian here, even today, that they would find that Christ is their life through repentance and faith, that friends who brought them, pastors, would serve and help them to look to Christ and find life. Praise in Jesus' name. Amen.